Anybody else notice the, this irony is the word, in this morning's gospel? Then we hear John the Baptist talking to the crowds that come for baptism. You brood of snakes! Isn't that great? Brood of vipers is another translation. Then he asks, who warned you to flee from God's coming judgment? How did you figure this out? Is what he's saying. And then all of these people come to him, the tax collectors who worked for the Romans. They were Jews, but they worked for the Romans, and therefore they were hated especially by the other Jews because they were quislings. They were traitors, in a sense, because they collected taxes from their own people for the Romans. And the way they made their money is they charged more than the Romans asked them to. So they took a little extra, and they had the strength of the Roman army behind them to force the people to pay. So John tells them, only collect what you're required to. They were hated both because they worked for the Romans and because they took more money than even the Romans required. And then he goes through and the others ask him questions like the soldiers and all of these people ask him, what should we do? And he basically says, be honest. Be straightforward. Do God's work. And then he talks about Jesus coming and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to winnow apart the chaff and the grain, and the chaff will be burned in never-ending fire. And then Luke says, John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. I mean, I would imagine most people listening to that wouldn't think this is good news. But what he was giving them was the way out. And that's the good news. Now, it's a person who just doesn't want to hear what's true that hates it when they're told something about themselves which is true but not good. Right? Was that clear? And so when John is talking to these people and he's talking about their sin, this is something that we don't much do in these days. It's, you know, the theory these days, I guess, is everybody gets to do what they want, and as long as it doesn't hurt me, it's okay. And, you know, you make your own decisions, and you can all tell the story as well as I can. And yet John is pretty clear with these people who are doing things they shouldn't be doing. Tax collectors are extorting money. The soldiers are accusing people of things that they're not guilty of. John's telling them that they shouldn't be doing that, that they should be straight with God, and that they're going to get winnowed out. Now, the reason it's good news is because John says there is salvation, there is a way out. There is repentance available to you. And when you repent, your sins are washed away. That's the good news. But you never get to the good news. I never get to the good news if I refuse to first hear the bad news about myself. And it's in honestly acknowledging the bad news about myself, that is those things that I've done which have really broken the heart of God and have harmed myself and others, if I'm not willing to face that, I never get to the good news. If I just want your approval for me where I am, regardless of what it is that I do, then I never get to the good news. It's only bad news. Well, there's a wonderful story in this book. I read this on Wednesday night at our healing service, and I want to share it again this morning. This is The Other Side of Pastoral Ministry by Daniel Brown. Daniel Brown is the pastor of a church called Coastlands. It's near Santa Cruz, California, in a town called Aptos. And I talked about him when I got back from my Doctor of Ministry program in California. He was our instructor during the second week. And we are doing a study of this book, which is terrific, on Wednesday nights at 6, from 6 to 7. Anybody who wants to come is welcome. We're doing it downstairs in the basement here. It's been really just amazing, the stuff that he has made clear to us. And if you need a book, I have copies of them over here. But I want to read you just one part. This is toward the end of chapter 3. And those of you who were here Wednesday night, I know will enjoy it the second time. And he says this, one Sunday, a young couple brought their baby for dedication. I noticed that before the mother came to the platform, she had a panicked look on her face. As the young family approached the platform, I realized why. An odorous cloud preceded them. This is going to be interesting, I thought. The mother had her hand clasped about the baby's leg in tourniquet fashion to staunch the flow of the odor's source. When the time came for me to take the baby in my arms to pray for her and her family, their mother gave me a look that said, "You don't want to do that." "I see we have had an accident," I said to the whole church. "We have a poopy baby." "Well, never mind." The mother looked about ready to faint, and I took the baby in my arms. He says, admittedly, I applied my own finger-thumb tourniquet outside the mother's and held the child with the legs turned away from me. No sense messing oneself up more than one has to. And then he said, "Do you think I wouldn't take your child in my arms," I inquired, "just because he messed his pants? Don't you know that I'm used to this sort of thing? I'm a father, after all, and a pastor." The people kept laughing even after they realized I had been speaking of them. Then I turned to the church and exclaimed, "Isn't it great, folks, that we serve a God who never minds taking us in his arms, even though we're messing our pants all the time?" Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? All right, that leads me to this first reading we had this morning from Zephaniah. This is wonderful. Both this and the Psalm, Psalm 85, are considered messianic passages from the Old Testament. And the reason they're considered messianic is even though they refer to the Israelites and their return to Jerusalem, their return from exile, and their blessing by God, if you read them, you realize that there is written there a type of the Savior to come and of the redemption of all people by that Savior. Now, the Bible is the most remarkable book, I believe, on the planet. And we make the largest mistake we can possibly make if we read the Bible as either just history or just the telling of history by the people who lived it and sort of wrote it the way they wanted to tell it, or if we read it as just good advice, or even if we read it and we consider it scripture, if we just sort of only ever read it on one level. Because one of the most remarkable things about Scripture is that it is infused with the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is the people who wrote it were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the people who read it, if they are open, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the truth which God wishes to communicate with us flies across the ages and across the centuries and can reach and touch hearts today as he intended it. We don't have to just try to parse it out in English or in Greek or in Hebrew to figure out exactly what it meant. We don't have to do the language parsing alone. We're not left with it like it's a textbook which isn't inspired. It's inspired not just in the sense that those who wrote it were inspired, but it is just laden with the Holy Spirit when we read it, and the Holy Spirit comes to us and opens our eyes and our minds to hear the Word of God when we read it. Jesus' parables are like this. If you look at a parable that he tells, at one stage in your life, when you're 8 years old, you can hear a parable read and it means something to you and connects. And when you're 20 years old, you read the same parable and it means something completely different to you, but just exactly what you needed right then. And when you're 50 years old, you read the same parable of Jesus, and it means something else entirely. And it's just exactly what it is that you needed to hear. And when you're on your deathbed and ready to meet your Maker, you can hear that same parable told, and a new window into heaven opens up that you never knew was there in that scripture before. It's magical, in a sense. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it exists simultaneously on so many different levels that we shortchange ourselves if we're not open to that. And one of the ways that that's true is you will see, if you read the Old Testament, again and again and again, the story of the coming of Christ is there. not just in the prophecies of Isaiah, not just in the talks about the coming Savior, but again and again there is a type of Christ shown there. You think when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with those two followers of his, and it says he opened the Scripture up to them? That's what he was doing. He wasn't opening the New Testament up to them. It didn't exist. He was opening up what we call the Old Testament to them, and he showed them all the places in it where he already was. Jesus Christ is not somebody who was just born 2,000 years ago. You read the beginning of the book of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus it's referring to. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there before anything was created, and all things were created through Him." The one who took on bodily form, who became born as a child, a human being, fully human and fully God, that Jesus Christ is there not because we read Him into the Old Testament. He's there because He was alive when the Old Testament was written. And when we hear the readings like this in Zephaniah about the exiles being returned, it's not by accident that we hear the ringing, the echo, the song of the Messiah in the words that we read. And listen to what it says. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove His hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord Himself, the King of Israel, will live among you." What a promise! The King will live among you. And then in verse 17, "For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior." And then listen to these next two sentences. I consider myself theologically an evangelical, but I self-criticize myself as an evangelical and us as evangelicals, those who self-identify that way, because so many of us, so often, we read the good news like it's a requiem, like it's a funeral oratory. It is just so depressing. You'd think it was only about broods of vipers and that there was no good news. You'd think that it was only about our depravity and how horrible and awful we are. Well, I promise you, the poopy diaper knows he stinks. And his parents love him anyway. His parents desire that he be cleaned up, that he be reconciled and made whole. That's what God wants with us. We've all messed our pants. Sorry for the imagery, but it's true. That's what our lives are like. And the Lord desires to take us into His arms anyway because He loves us so much and because He has done such marvelous and wonderful, miraculous work as He formed us in our mother's wombs. That's what Psalm 139 says. And so listen to these next two sentences from Zephaniah. First it begins, "For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you by singing a happy song." That's talking about God as He looks at us. Now, we come in on Sunday morning rightfully to praise and worship Him and to thank Him for who He is, to rejoice and to exult over Him and to sing praises about who He is. And that's all good and right. But He does this about us. He rejoices over us with great gladness. With His love, He calms all our fears and He exalts. He rejoices over us by singing a happy song. An amazing image that God would sing a song, a happy song, about us. This is not a requiem. It is not a solemn oratory. This is not grief. I mean, there is grief in life. But what we're hearing here is that God rejoices over those that He has saved and that have allowed themselves to be saved, who have accepted His Son as Savior and have stepped into His kingdom. He rejoices. He sings a happy song. And then listen to what's here in verse 19. I read this and it's like reading about resurrection. Now, this is not to say that God has not done this all over the world, because He has. But it sounds so much like those that He has redeemed and restored here. He says, I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. We have so many people in this church that were chased away from other churches. Chased away. Chased away from their families. Sometimes chased out of town. And He says here, I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who are chased away. I will give glory and renown to my former exiles who have been mocked and shamed. Those who have been mocked and shamed, He says He will give them glory and renown. He will give them a name and fame. The Hebrew actually says He will give them a name and He will give them fame. Not their own fame because of some big celebrity ego trip they were on, but fame because they are true servants of the living God. And true servants of the living God make an impression on others in their lives. The fame comes because of God's glory pouring through them, not because of their self-pride or their celebrity. I will give glory and renown to my former exiles who have been mocked and shamed. On that day I will gather you together and bring you home again. Our front door says, welcome home. I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth. And the name that He gives us is Christian. And it means followers of the Anointed One. That's literally what it means. Followers of the Anointed One. The one anointed by God to bring the good news. Christians are followers of the Anointed One. Now, the word Christian is held in some disdain in much of the world because bad things have been done in Christ's name. We can't change what's been done wrongly in His name. But we can do what He calls us to do in His name. We can live out what it means to be a Christian. Jesus in Matthew 28 says, go into all the world, all the peoples, baptize all the peoples. Baptize, even as John used it, is a symbol of entry into the kingdom. That's what it's about. That's what baptism means. It's a sign that you have stepped into the kingdom. He says, go out into all the world, baptize all the people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and make disciples of all of them. The word disciple means someone who learns by use and practice. Someone who learns by use and practice how to pray. Someone who learns by use and practice how to give. Someone who learns by use and practice how to stand next to somebody who's struggling and lend them strength. To learn by use and practice to be discipled means to be there with somebody when extraordinary godly patience is required and it's not anything you've got, and you pray and the Lord supplies the patience. To learn by use and practice means even facing down demons without fear, because the Lord is with you. To learn by use and practice doesn't mean you do it perfect the first time. Doesn't mean you do it perfect the 900th time. It means we learn by use and practice. To be discipled is to be sanctified. We learn how to do it. We learn how to be followers of the Anointed One. He is conforming us to His image. And it is then we who He sends out as His partners to draw others into His kingdom, so that others who are suffering and lost and for whom there is only bad news can learn how to step out of the bad news of their lives and into the good news of the kingdom of God, where all that they've done, whatever it is forgiven and washed away. And the holiness which is placed on them is the holiness of Jesus Christ and His purity. And so, in Zephaniah here today, when we hear that God has come to live among us, which He does today by His Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus promised, He will rejoice over us with great gladness. With His love, He will calm all of our fears, and He will rejoice over us by singing a happy song. How can we, in response, do anything but share that good news with those who only have bad news? And how can we do anything but stand and praise Him for what He's done in each of our lives? Amen.